Well, good evening. Let me say how much I appreciate the opportunity to come and speak at Belleville this week. Let me echo James' welcome. I'm so thrilled that you've taken the time out to come and worship with us this evening, to open God's Word and study the things that God has revealed to us this evening. We're engaged in a study of unity among the brethren, and we're using Ephesians chapter 4 as the basis for our study. In our first lesson, we talked about the importance of unity and how important it was to the Lord and how important it is to the cause of Christ and what it takes to establish that unity and what it takes to maintain that unity in the bond of peace. And then in our next lesson, we talked about the one Father. Sunday night, we talked about the one Spirit. This evening, we're going to talk about one Lord. And I believe Paul is giving us some basis for the unity that we are to enjoy in Christ. We emphasize the fact that this unity has to be based on two things. We have to be in agreement on the facts. We have to speak the same things and be of the same mind and the same judgment. We can't have the kind of unity God wants us to have if we do not. But secondly, we have to learn how to treat one another. And he talks a lot about that in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. But now we're talking about these seven ones, these facts that the gospel of Christ present before us, and they're in more depth than simply catchphrases. And I think as we study what the scriptures have to say about each of these, there's some depth there. And by the time we come to agreement with one another about what God and the Holy Spirit have revealed to us about these seven ones, we have a solid foundation, a basis for the unity that we ought to have in Christ. And I apologize for the font. This looked better on a different computer. But Paul said in Ephesians 4, the first six verses, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So we've talked about the one Father, the God and Father. We've talked about the one Spirit. And now we talk about the one Lord. Now, this is not the order that Paul presented them. That's the order I wanted to present them in. We want to deal with the Godhead, I believe, first of all, in this series of studies this week. And it is important for us to understand the nature of the Godhead, but also the character of the three personalities that make up the Godhead. The word Lord is used in the New Testament, and of course, the original written in Greek. It's been translated into our English language, but the Greek word kurios came from kuros, or authority, and so it was a person who had authority over someone else. And depending on the context, it could be used a number of different ways. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 24, where Jesus was telling about the slave owner, and he was settling accounts with his slaves. And of course, the main message of that parable was forgiveness, that I ought to be willing to forgive you just like God is willing to forgive me. But beginning in verse 24, when he had begun to settle these accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. So here's a man who was a slave owner, and he was the Lord to these men who reported to him. In Acts chapter 25, the Apostle Paul had been down in Caesarea. He already made his defense to two governors and a king, and didn't feel like he was getting the fair and just treatment as a Roman citizen that he deserved, and so he appealed to Caesar. Now, that ended up putting the governor Festus in sort of a tight spot. Now, he has to send Paul to Rome with some sort of letter to Caesar to explain what's going on, when really he believes the man's not guilty of anything. So it kind of put him in a bit of a dilemma. But in Acts 25 and verse 26, Festus, referring to Caesar, said, "Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord." And so he's referring to Caesar as his Lord. And so we're talking about a sovereign, some sort of emperor, someone in a person of political power. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, we see the word used as a title of simply reverence or respect. We're told that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It kind of reminds me of the way Janae refers to me when I'm home. So, but I think Jerome knows better than that. But Sarah referred to Abraham as Lord, and it was simply a term of honor or respect. And then often the title is used in the New Testament to refer to God or the Messiah, the members of the Godhead. In Matthew 21:9, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and it's often used that way. Now, in the Old Testament, a couple of different words that tended to be translated as Lord, Adon and Adonai, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I may mispronounce those. But Adam was interpreted Lord and referred to a sovereign or a controller, either applied to human beings or to the divine. It was a Lord or master or owner. In Genesis chapter 18, you recall Abram had some visitors come to his tent step, I guess the doorway of his tent. And at the time, he didn't know who those three fellows were. The fact that one is referred to the Lord and the other two happen to be angels, if my understanding is correctly, he didn't know. He just thought they were visitors, and he wanted to extend his hospitality to these men. But in Genesis 18:3, he said to these visitors, or one of the visitors, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." It was a term of respect to someone who had come your way. Adonai is a version of that, usually referred to God, but not always. In Exodus chapter 4, God is talking to Moses from the burning bush. He's trying to convince him that he needs to go down to Egypt to lead his people Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses is putting up a little resistance. But in verse 13, Moses said to God, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Go find somebody else. There's got to be somebody better qualified than I am. But he referred to God as Lord. Now, what is interesting, in the Old Testament, you will find the word Lord often, and the translators have used the word Lord when, in fact, in the Hebrew, it was Yahweh or Jehovah. It was the proper name of God that God applied to himself as a proper name. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, says, "To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, I don't know if that means that's about when they started using that name, or if Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, referred to him as Yahweh and said this was a period when men began to call upon him. I don't know. I certainly know that Noah used the term Yahweh in back as far as Genesis chapter 9. And so men referred to the God of heaven, the only one true and living God, as Yahweh. Now, it's interesting because in many translations, the word Lord is used. I think there may be some translations that use the word Jehovah when that Hebrew word shows up. Now, just some real quick thoughts on Yahweh, and then we'll move on and get on with our primary study. But most translations put Lord in. I won't say all translations, but some translations will help indicate to us what's going on in the text, because the translators and the publishers have chosen what to capitalize and what not to capitalize. Now, if you have a translation and you're reading through the Old Testament and the word Lord comes up and all four L-O-R-D are capitalized, that's a good indicator that the translators translated the word Yahweh into the English as Lord. And it just gives you a real quick reference without going and getting a Bible dictionary out. And so they could have transliterated it as Jehovah or Yehovah. The American Standard Version does that, but many do not. It's interesting. I used to be a little critical of that. I thought, why did they do that? Why don't they just go ahead and put Jehovah in there? But let me make a quick observation, and then we'll move back to our main point of this evening. I believe that the Holy Spirit translated Yahweh in the Hebrew as Kyrios in the Greek. I believe he did that, and I'll give you an example. In Psalm 110 in verse 1, David said, "The Lord says to my Lord," or if you look at the Hebrew, "Yahweh says to my Adonai, Yahweh says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, when the Holy Spirit guided Mark to write Mark 12:36, Mark was quoting Jesus, who was quoting David. And he said, the Kyrios, that's the Greek word for Lord, the Kyrios said to my Kyrios, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies beneath your feet. That's Mark 12:36. And my only conclusion is I've stopped criticizing the translators. If it was good enough for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, in the Greek version, it's good enough for me. But just kind of watch for the L-O-R-D is Yahweh, a capital L with small L-O-R-D, is the translator's opinion that the speaker is referring to divinity as their Lord. And then all lowercase is probably talking about some guy who happens to have people that report to him. Just kind of an interesting side on the use of the word Lord. Now, why it's important for us to understand Lord in the scriptures is because now we come to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul says there is one Lord. And for our study, it's pretty important for us to understand who he's talking about. If the word Lord is used in so many ways throughout the scriptures, now he says there is one Lord, there's somebody in particular that he's talking about. And I don't think that's much of a mystery to this audience. But we need to make sure that we understand the nature of the Godhead and how this one Lord relates to the one Spirit and the one God and Father. We've talked about this before, but each of these lessons need to stand alone. Not all of you were here yesterday. But in Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus told his disciples to go and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus names all three and says you need to be baptizing them in the name of these three personalities. I don't believe Jesus was being redundant. I don't think he was talking about sort of some mystical personality characteristics of the same being. He's talking about being baptized in the name of the Father. And you need to be baptized in the name of the Son. You need to be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. This is one God with three distinct personalities that make up that Godhead. They are perfectly united. They are in lockstep. They are in union with one another. They have the same love for us. They have the same purposes, and they're all driving in the same direction to the same ends. Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't give us a lot of detail there. But when you look at John 1 and the first three verses, John is introducing his gospel story, his account of the life of his Lord and Master Jesus. And in the first three verses, he's very poetic about the way he does that. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, he makes it very clear a little later, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and no doubt about who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus the Christ when he refers to the Word, and he said the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. And he's using that term in both ways. He was with God the Father, and he was God as part of the Godhead, is what John is saying. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we observed yesterday that God said, let us make man in our own image. And that may have been, I don't know, it may have been a little confusing to some Jewish rabbis in the past, but we understand what they were talking about, and it dovetails perfectly and beautifully with what the Holy Spirit has revealed to the New Testament writers about the nature of God. You know, God the Father is preeminent in the Godhead, and I think we need to understand that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul was, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us some guidance on authority structures in the family, in the home, with relation to the Godhead and so forth. But he said, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Made that very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 27, we're told that he, the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet, under the Son's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And so the Father subjected all things under the feet of the Son, but the exception to that is the Father. The Father's not under the direction of the Son and in subjection to the Son. We really need to understand, we talk about the Godhead and the relationship of the Son in the Godhead with the Father. I think we have a hard time fathoming the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We are so close to one another often in a lot of ways, and we feel that closeness, but I think we struggle to really be able to fully comprehend the relationship between these three. But in John 15 and verse 9, we're told, "Just as the Father has loved me," Jesus told his disciples, "I have also loved you. Abide in my love." In Matthew 3:17, a voice out of heaven called out when Jesus was coming up out of the water from being baptized by John, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Over in Colossians 1 and 16, this idea that John gave us about all things being created by through Christ is repeated. But in verse 16, Paul said, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Now, I don't know if you've ever meditated on that. But you have God the Father telling God the Son, "Not only do I want to for you to be the power through which all of this is going to be created, and I want you to help me. I want you to be the vehicle through which all of this is created. And by the way, the reason we've conceived this in the first place, because I want it for you. I want all this created for you." And God has always felt that way about the Son. And I think sometimes we struggle to really understand the kind of sacrifice that God made when he let him go for us. So who is the one Lord? You know, when Paul said there is one God and Father and there's one Spirit and there's one Lord, you know, God is Lord, right? I mean, and the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. He's Lord. I mean, what do you mean there's just one Lord? And I think we have to understand what the Father has done for the Son in this dispensation of time, this time when God is dispensing his will to us through his Son, and the relationship he has with him and what he has done for him is so unique. And there is a special sense in which Jesus the Christ is the one Lord. You know, the Son was born of a woman. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, we are told. He lived with us. He suffered the same things that we suffered. He showed us how to do it right, didn't he? He suffered in the same ways. He was tempted in the same ways we are, and yet without sin, he showed us the right way to make it through this life and set the perfect example. When he started his ministry, he chose these 12 men to be his special ambassadors, and he taught with, and they traveled with him. He taught, he performed miracles. But then at some point he was arrested, he was run through mock trials, and he was hung on a Roman cross and killed and buried, and he arose the third day. And I would suggest that's when things really got interesting, okay? In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter was preaching the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, and in verse 36, he told those people, "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Something special is going on here. 1 Corinthians 15, 27, 28, the Father put all things under his feet. I think I mentioned this briefly yesterday, but I think one of the greatest human illustrations of this relationship with God the Father and God the Son was Joseph down in Egypt. And you recall his brother sold him into slavery down there. He remained faithful to God. And eventually things worked out his way. Pharaoh had this dream about, you know, the seven fat and the seven lean. And when Joseph interpreted that for him, said, "We're going to have 7 years of plenty, and then it's going to be followed by 7 years of lean, and we really need to be planning ahead for these bad years." And Pharaoh appreciated his insights that he got from his God, the God of heaven, that he said, who's better to put over this work? And so he put Joseph over that work of building up these resources for the 7 lean years. But in Genesis 41, beginning in verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put gold necklace around his neck, and he had him to ride in his second chariot. There's some significance to that, folks. He rode in the second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all of the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt." And that was just sort of a symbolic way of somebody wants to raise their hand, they better come and ask you, Joseph, about it first. Somebody wants to raise their foot, they better come and ask. He didn't say they better come and ask me about it. He said they better come and ask you about it. But now, who's riding in chariot number one? Okay, Pharaoh didn't put Joseph over him. He put him over all of the land of Egypt. And anybody wants to raise their hand, they better come and talk to you. But I'm riding in the first chariot and you're riding in the second one. And I believe that's a beautiful illustration of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. God has put all things under his feet. There are no exceptions to that as far as we're concerned. And God the Father is the only one who is still preeminent in that relationship. Well, we need to talk about the preeminence of Christ, because I believe that's fundamental to the whole concept of one Lord. What does it mean to be the one Lord? Well, it means a lot of things. And we can look at a lot of passages in the scriptures, and nobody illustrated that better than the Hebrew writer. Okay? But we can look at some others very quickly. In Acts 2:36, we already saw where God had made him both Lord and Christ. In Acts, you jump back to verse 32, same passage. But earlier in Peter's sermon, he said that God raised Jesus up and he was exalted to the right hand of God. In Colossians 1:18, he is head. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The King James Version says he will have the preeminence. He'll have first place in everything. In Revelation 17 and verse 14, was talking about these enemies of Christ who would wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And of course, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth." No exceptions to that. All authority belonged to the Son. He is the one Lord. And we can stand unified in that. That's something that we can all stand for. We can be of the same mind and the same judgment. But I think when you understand in our study this evening that that has some real implications for us. It's not just we're all going to get together and hold hands and say, "Isn't the one Lord wonderful?" It's going to have some implications in my life and in your life if we're all truly committed and committed together to making him the one Lord. If you look at Hebrews, and we're going to read the whole book of Hebrews tonight. Now, we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 1 in the first four verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. If that's not a theme statement for the rest of the book, I don't know what it is. And what a mouthful of teaching about Jesus our Lord than that short paragraph. When you look through there, God has spoken to us through his Son. There's the all authority portion of it, isn't it? Who else is going to speak to us about things we need to know that have spiritual importance to us? Nobody but his Son. He has all authority. He is heir of all things. He's put all things under his feet. God created everything through the Son. He's the exact representation of God's nature. You remember Thomas asking Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." And I don't know how long Jesus has been with him, probably almost 3 years. "Thomas, have I been with you all this time and you're asking me to show you the Father?" You know, he didn't expound on it. That was enough. But, you know, you stop and think about it. Every decision Jesus made is the way God would have made it. Every time he showed compassion on people who are suffering, that's the way God feels about it. His righteousness and his purity and his devotion reflected the very character and the nature of God. We can look at Jesus as he lived among us, and we've seen the Father. He's the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You know, he creates everything and winds up a big clock and goes off, right? And just lets the clock run. It's not what the scriptures teach. And I'll tell you, everything is going just like it ought to go. And if the Lord doesn't come back in and something terrible doesn't happen, the sun's going to come up in the morning and it's going to come up in the east and go down in the west tomorrow evening. We'll all go back to bed. You know, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. The reason things continue on as they are is because of the power of Jesus Christ and the power that the Father has given him. He not only created everything, he's maintaining everything and upholding everything by the word of his power. He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And by the way, he's better than the angels. That's just a segue right into the discussion that the Hebrew writer's going to give us. Christ's priesthood is better than the priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood under the law of Moses. In Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 23, the former priests on one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, made perfect forever. These men die, you got to replace them. They got to offer sacrifices for themselves first because they're sinful men too, and then they can offer sacrifices for the people, just on and on. And Jesus was this sinless, perfect Lamb of God. God offered his own sacrifice because we were incapable of doing that. So he offers his own sacrifice that's perfect, without blemish. And by the way, he only has to offer that sacrifice one time and he gets the job done. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, but the blood of the precious blood of Jesus Christ could. There's no comparison between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of Aaron. Christ is greater than Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, the statement is made, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And of course, it's a quote of Old Testament prophecy. But the Hebrew writer is emphasizing the fact that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. He couldn't be a priest after order. He wasn't Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. But in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 4, he said, "Now observe how great this man was whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." You recall Abraham's nephew Lot had gotten himself in trouble. Some kings had beaten some other kings and dragged everybody out of the city of Sodom with all they owned and took off with them. Now they're hostages. And so Abraham got his servants together and some of his allies, and they went out and beat up on those kings and defeated them, rescued their relatives and the people of the city of Sodom and all of their belongings. But as they're coming back from that battle, we're told that Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. "And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people," that is, from their brethren, "although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them," not traced through Levi, and that includes Melchizedek, "collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any disputes, the lesser is blessed by the greater." Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. Who's the greater? And when you have Christ, who's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it makes him greater than Abraham, is his point. The covenant of Christ is greater than that old covenant of Moses, and he makes that perfectly clear when you look in chapter 8 and begin in verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That old law is going to be is being taken out of the way. Then there's a new covenant that has come through God's Son, and it is so much greater than the first covenant. Those who are part of this second covenant, all of them are going to know the Lord. You're not going to be born into some family ignorant of who God is. When you get old enough, your mom and daddy have to tell you. Everybody under this covenant is going to know the Lord. You're going to have your brother saying, come here, let me tell you about the Lord. Everybody under this covenant knows the Lord. They're already in there. In verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The covenant of Christ is greater than the covenant of Moses. And the case just keeps building. Christ is greater than Abraham. Christ's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Christ is greater than the angels. There is one Lord. One Lord. Now, it's got some implications for us. If it didn't, we'd be wasting. You know, we could stand here and study history, study literature. But that's not what we're here for. And this has real implications in our day-to-day lives. And if we're going to be unified under the banner of there is one Lord, that means it's going to mean something in my life, and it's going to have to mean something in yours if we're really dedicated to that. If I say, he is my one Lord, and I really mean it, I better show it. Right? It better show up in my day-to-day life. We need to be united in our submission to him because he is our Lord. Ephesians 1:22 says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, you can talk to a lot of your friends in the community and ask them, is Christ the head of your church? Well, of course he is. But as you just have a deeper discussion with somebody, they may say, Jesus is Lord. Christ is Lord. Jesus is the one Lord. What about what the New Testament terms the New Testament used to refer to the church? Well, that's not all that important. We call our church something different. But Jesus is one Lord. Well, what about the organization of the church? Well, we like the organizational structure we've got right now. And it doesn't match what the scriptures teach, but you know, we think it works real well for us. But Jesus is Lord, you know. Or we worship God, and we're sincere about it. Now, the things we do in our worship don't have any basis of authority in the scriptures. We do it because we like it. Because it sounds good to us. It puts us in a good mood, and we think it's a good way to worship God, but we have no scriptural authority for that. But he's one Lord. You see where we're going with this? You know, is Jesus the head of the church? Is he head of his own body or not? And if he is, it ought to have some real implications. And people ought to be serious about it when they say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the head of the body of the church. And now we're going to make some decisions about what his church looks like in our day and time. And yet we turn a blind eye to what he had to say about it. Makes absolutely no sense. And sometimes people's behavior belie their words, doesn't it? They're giving him lip service and say, Jesus is Lord, but I don't care what he said. And I'm going to do what I want to do. And we're going to make our decisions in our church the way we want to make them. It doesn't matter what God or what our one Lord had to say about it. I think it's got some serious implications for us. And there may be people who think we're a little silly sometimes when we talk about divine authority for what we do as God's people. But I don't think, you know, we don't need to implement my personal opinions and your personal opinions. But if it's taught in the Word of God, that's what we need to implement and apply as the people of God working as a collectivity in this place. And if we're serious about Him being the head of the body of the church, that's the only way to do it. He is not the head of this church if you're not going to his authority to find what you need to be teaching and practicing and the kind of work and worship that you ought to be engaged in. But I believe that when I say and when you say Jesus is the one Lord, it has some implications when I get out here and go home too, right? Now, sometimes I think people think, you know, I've got my spiritual life and then I've got my secular life, you know. So, you know, I come and worship with the saints and I pray to God and I read my Bible some. And if I get a chance, I'll talk to my neighbor about coming to church or about the Bible. And, you know, that's my spiritual life, you know. But then I got to go to work. I got to make a living. And I like to go bowling once in a while or go golfing or, you know, go on vacation with the family. That's kind of my secular life. Whatever you do, he said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, is he just talking about just when we come together to building here? Is that what he's talking about? Jesus is Lord of my life. Not just, you know, a couple hours a week. Not when I take time to set aside to read the Bible and that now he's my Lord. And when I go golfing, he's not my Lord. Now, I don't want to be trite and silly about this, but I want you to think about something, okay? I go golfing and it takes me 5 to get on and 3 to get out and I write down a 6. I don't know about your math skills. Are there people that do that? I've played with them, okay? And I'm not much of a golfer. I put down lots of 10s and 12s, okay? But I'm going to do it because I'm honest. I'd rather hand somebody a horrible card than to turn in a card that looks great and Jesus is not my Lord. Because I don't care what he said about honesty. You know, I'm going to do what I want. You think he's not my Lord 24/7? Now I go to work. And what did God say about when I go to work? It doesn't matter whose face is on the supervisor that comes up and tells him what to do. I visualize Jesus' face on there. Isn't that what Paul said? You work as if you're working for the Lord. You work as if your supervisor is Jesus Christ. And if he's there watching you, you work hard. Give it 110%. You know what you do when he's not around? Give it 110%. That's what Paul said. And if he's my Lord 24/7, that's the kind of employee I'm going to be. Isn't that what he's saying? And we all unified and united under the banner of there is one Lord. And I'll tell you, it needs to have an impact on the decisions we make as a collectivity in this place. And it needs to affect the way I live before my Lord every minute of every day. Whatever you do in word or deed is 24/7. We need to be united in recognizing his exclusive authority. And you know, in today's society, that's just not popular. You know, we're supposed to wrap our arms of love around that. And by the way, if you don't put your stamp of approval on everybody else, it's interpreted as hate, you know. But the fact is that he is the one Lord. That doesn't leave room for anybody else. Doesn't leave room for Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad. If that hurts somebody's feelings, I'm sorry, and I would be just as kind-hearted as I can possibly be. But the scriptures teach that there is one Lord, and there's no room for other leaders of other world religions as if they have some legitimacy in the spiritual realm. It's simply not true. And if we love people, we'll help them understand that so that they can begin to worship and serve the one Lord that they ought to be worshiping. There's no room for Mary Baker Eddy and Joseph Smith and anybody else that will tell us they've got some latter-day revelation, you know. And we're supposed to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, which is the authority of Jesus Christ, the one Lord. And now we got somebody coming along saying, don't worry about that. I got something more for you. No room for that. There is one Lord. There's no room for the Pope or Charles Taze Russell or anyone else who will come to us and say, you can't read and understand that book on your own. You've got to have me to help you understand what that's really saying. Good book, but you got to come to me. You're incapable of understanding it. And Paul said, I've written down the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to me. And when you read what I've written, all of you members in Ephesus, not just, or was that Philippi? I get my passages confused. But every member there, I'm talking to you. And you, when you read what I wrote, you can have my understanding of the mystery of Christ. Do I have to go to Charles Taze Russell to understand what's in the Bible? I can open that book and read and study it for myself. I have one Lord that's directing my life, and I'm going to go to him and let him direct me, not some man. There's no room for denominational creed books and the doctrines of men and any other things people want to pile on and try to enhance what the Scriptures teach. No room for that. There is one Lord. You know, over in Matthew chapter 17, we're given the account of Jesus taking his apostles up on the mountain, and he left most of them in one spot and took Peter, James, and John up higher, and he was transfigured. His face and his raiment were just bright shining, and he was there with two other men, Moses and Elijah, and it doesn't take a genius, you know, to recognize that you got Moses and the prophets and Christ, all three right there, you know, represented right there together in that group. And they were discussing Jesus' impending death. And of course, Peter just got all excited and wrapped up in the moment. And he said in verse 4, I think, "If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Sounded like a good idea, right? Sounded like a good idea to Peter at the time. And yet this voice, this booming voice of God the Father comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You listen to him." And what was God's message? Forget Moses. Moses did wonderful work in his day. Elijah did wonderful work in his day. Not knocking those two men. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And Peter, forget your silly ideas. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Even Moses, we don't need to be listening to Moses. We need to be listening to the one Lord. We need to be united in recognizing Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we're taught some important lessons in Romans chapter 13 about our role and our approach to civil government. And of course, God made it clear through Paul that civil government is there by the ordinance of God. That's his intention, that we have civil government to punish evildoers and protect those of us who are trying to do the right thing. We need to be submissive to civil authority. And the only way I can be submissive to my Lord, one true Lord, is to be submissive to civil authority, right? I mean, I'm rebelling against my one Lord if I don't do what he said in terms of my relationship with civil authority, except... we always have to go to Acts 5, other similar passages. You know, there were members of the Sanhedrin that were telling the apostles when they arrested them, dragged them in there, "When you leave here, we don't want you to teach at all or preach again in the name of this Jesus. You're trying to lay his blood at our feet." And Peter and the other apostles answered in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, if I've got one Lord, what's my approach going to be to civil government? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whether those kings and lords recognize it or not. They're going to be held accountable before him, whether they acknowledge it or not. He is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But recognizing that and recognizing him as my one Lord, the one true Lord, I'm going to be in subjection to civil authority, except when it causes a conflict with my obedience to him. Jesus wants to be your Lord this evening. In one sense, he already is. Okay? Every one of us are accountable to the one Lord. And every one of us are going to stand before him in judgment one day. And he's going to judge us based on the decisions we've made in this life and the way we've lived our lives. But because of the sacrifice he was willing to make for you and make for me, you can get out from under the burden of the sins that are weighing you down, the ones that will condemn you in the judgment if you don't get rid of them. But you have to come to him on his terms. He is the one Lord. You have to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have to be willing to confess him as Lord. He said, "If you're not willing to confess me, I'm not going to confess you before my Father in heaven." Why would he? You have to be willing to confess him, not just as a step before you're baptized. Every day of your life, you got to be willing to acknowledge him and own him and confess him before men. You got to be willing to repent of your past sins that you've committed and be baptized for the remission of sins, as Peter told those people on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. You can become a child of God and you can submit to the lordship of Christ. You can have that kind of relationship with him to where you've accepted his lordship. You've accepted his authority in your life. You've banded together with other saints who are united in their devotion to the one Lord, and you work and worship together and encourage and support one another in your efforts throughout the rest of your life to live the kind of life that your one Lord wants you to live. You need to be faithful to death. And Christ said, I will give you a crown of life in Revelation 2:10. If you're not a Christian this evening, we'd like to help you with that. If you are here and you're a Christian, there's sin in your life. We all need to get rid of that. If there's sin in my life, if there's sin in your life, we need to confess that to God. And John said he is faithful and just to forgive us. Ask for his help to be better people in the future. We can all help one another. And I know the group here would love to help and support you in any way. If you need the prayers of the saints, be sure and let us know. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand together and sing.